Let's look at our Bibles to the book of Isaiah again, and we'll read in chapter 53 and in verse 8. We take up here where we left off yesterday evening. In verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. As you've noticed throughout this conference, and you'll notice through the remainder of it, there is repetition as we are all dealing with the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ. That is truly the theme of all of this great chapter of the Bible. For us to, I think, have a better understanding of verse 8 and of our text, want us to keep in mind what Brother Selemeyer brought to our attention in back in verse 7. And I want to go back and make mention of part of that as just an introduction to my message this morning. You'll note in the middle part of verse 7 it says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Now those are overwhelming words if you just think about those for a moment. What our Savior endured, what he went through, according to the Bible, it was a slaughter. It was a slaughter. To understand those words a little bit better, It means that he is brought as a lamb to be butchered. The word actually is butchery, slaughter. It's hard for us to really associate those words with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when they brought Jesus to not only the trials, but also to Golgotha itself. They brought him to the place of slaughter. And as verse 7 says, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Let me mention this. He was certainly brought there by men. He was brought there by the Jews. He was brought there by the Roman soldiers. But most importantly, he was brought there by God to suffer and die for his people. And when I speak this morning, and as these other men have been speaking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to all understand, I think we do, but I want to make it very clear, the fact that Jesus was slaughtered, the fact that he was murdered, the fact that he was killed, the fact that he was put to death, in no way contradicts his statement that he did lay down his life. I want you to hold your place here and go with me to the book of John just a moment. In John in chapter 10 and in verse 17 and verse 18, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. In verse 18, he said, no man taketh it from me. If you look back up in verse 11 of the same chapter, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life. Giveth his life for the sheep. In verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus voluntarily died for his people. And Brother Selemeyer made that very clear last night, that he truly did lay down his life. In the same book, in John chapter 18, if you look over to John chapter 18 and in verses 1 through verse 6, and this has already been made mention of also, but I want to read it to you to show again that it was voluntarily that no one took his life. He did lay down his life. In verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, that's an important statement there, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. Now I left out the word he. You'll notice it's in italics. Jesus said, I am. And when he had uttered those great words, I am, in verse 6, they went backward and fell to the ground. Jesus manifest his great power there just in the name, I am. I am. Look over in the book of Acts and in chapter 2. The book of Acts and in chapter 2 and in verse 23. Here the Bible says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. We need to always understand that there are two different ways to view the death of Christ. And we have both of them here in verse 23. Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Basically and primarily, Jesus was not delivered unto death by Judas, not by the Jews, not by the Roman soldiers, not by Pilate. He was first and foremost delivered up to die by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And that being so, it must take place. That being so, no one could alter or hinder what was already written and prophesied that was going to happen. But notice in verse 23, even though he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, it was by wicked hands that he was crucified and slain. The sovereignty of God, the determinate counsel of God, the foreknowledge of God in no way excused the sin of those involved in his death. Again, there's two ways to view it, but those two different ways do not contradict each other. I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. And I equally believe in the responsibility of man. And one does not offset or cancel the other. They're both equally true. And I wanted to mention that and make that clear as I go back to Isaiah in chapter 53. And as I speak to you about the trial and the death of Christ, He was killed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, to be slaughtered. to be butchered. The trial of Christ. In reality, there was no trial. There really was no trial at all. I don't even think there was even a pretense of justice in anything that they did. Everything that might be termed as a trial of Christ in reality was no more than a mockery of justice. I've heard a term all of my life, and I looked it up as I was studying for this. I've heard the term kangaroo court all of my life. And I just decided I'd look up the definition of that. And Webster says that a kangaroo court is an unauthorized court or self-appointed group sitting as a court, mocking or ignoring legal procedure and justice. Now, by that definition, everything that might be termed as a trial of Christ was no more than a kangaroo court, a mockery of justice. What happened to Jesus Christ, I'll say again, was murder. It was murder. It was slaughter, as is stated in verse 7. I want to go back to the book of Acts again, to chapter 3. In Acts and in chapter 3, and this time in verse 14 and in verse 15, Peter said, "But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life." That's murder. That is not a legal execution of a guilty man. That is murder, and Peter lays the charge of murder at their feet. This was not carrying out justice. It was the murder of an innocent man. When you look back in Isaiah 53 and in verse 8, and the Bible says he was taken from prison. He was taken from prison and from judgment. As far as I know by studying the Scripture, Jesus never occupied a prison cell. We're not told of that anyway at all. From the time that he gave himself over to that band in the garden to the time that they executed him, there is no record in the Bible of Jesus ever occupying a jail cell or a prison cell as we normally think of one. But if you look at that word prison and understand the meaning of it, you begin to see that in all of this, violence is the theme. In everything they did to Jesus, violence is the thread, the cord that connects everything together. And this word prison here in verse 8 actually means a violent restraint. A violent restraint. It means a violent detention. There are many ways to have a detention, and all of them are not violent, but again, everything that is associated with this mock trial and the death of Christ has to do with violence. The word judgment here certainly means judicial procedures, but there was actually, in some instances, a form of judicial procedure. But again, all just legal procedures were actually forsaken. They might have had an outward form of it, but the legality of it was not there. The Hebrews violated their own judicial laws. The Romans violated their own laws in what is known as the trials of Christ. And he had more than one trial, if you want to call it that. There was the Hebrew trials, there was the Roman trials, but there was no justice or nothing really legal in any of those procedures. Notice in our text in verse 8, notice the words here, taken from. He was taken from prison and from judgment. The words here, taken from, give us the idea of something that happens suddenly. And all through this, there is a suddenness, there is a hurriedness about it all. The word literally means he was snatched swiftly. He was taken from judgment. He was swiftly snatched. And the meaning really is that under a pretense of due process of law, violence hurried on its course. That's what happened from the time that Jesus gave himself unto them into the garden. Everything was hurried. Everything was done swiftly. And everything was done without regard to law of God or man. In verse 8 of our text, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Again, the idea and the words here is that things were hurried, things were rushed, justice was dispensed with, and violence and hatred rule the day. And then there is this statement, who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his generation? Now, there are many different interpretations, many different ideas that are associated with this statement in verse 8. And in studying this, it seemed to me like that Isaiah 53 in verse 8 has more disagreement or debate or different interpretations than any other verse in the chapter. And here is one of those statements that people disagree upon. What does it mean? Who shall declare his generation? It's not my purpose this morning to go into all those different various interpretations. Some of them I agree with and some of them I don't. I will state this. I believe in the eternal generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when I look at these words here, who shall declare his generation? The word declare there means to ponder, to talk about, to converse, to speak of. And the question is, who is going to speak? Who is going to speak? The word generation there means a revolution of time. It means like at the age in which we live. It means a generation. It means contemporaries. And in the midst of this, as Jesus was taken from prison and from judgment, and the violence was beginning and increasing upon him, as the mock trials were going on, not only among the Jews and in front of the high priest, and then before Pilate and then before Herod, who's going to stand up and speak for Jesus? Now again, I say justice was dispensed with. For there was not one in his generation that came forward to his defense. No one in his generation was called to speak for the defendant. He was not allowed to call anyone to his defense. In true justice, surely someone ought to be allowed to speak for the one that's on trial. And that is just justice, but it was dispensed with here with Jesus. No one in his generation came forth as a witness, not on his behalf. Even on the prosecution side, where were the witnesses? Look in Matthew chapter 26, if you would. In Matthew in chapter 26 and in verse 59, the Bible says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Again, I say it's a mockery of justice. Even those that were prosecuting him, they did not seek true witnesses, faithful witnesses, but rather they sought false witnesses, and they had a hard time even getting false witnesses. And then finally, it says in verse 60, "At last came two false witnesses." It's hard to even get false witnesses when the prosecution keeps changing the charges. That's what happened with Jesus. At the beginning, they charged him with blasphemy, and as the procedures go on, they change the charge from blasphemy to treason, saying that he was an enemy of Caesar. It's hard to find witnesses. It's even hard to find false witnesses when the prosecution keeps changing the charge. But that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was tried. He was condemned without any witnesses. Without any credible witnesses for the prosecution, and certainly none in his defense. But he was condemned. Look in the book of Luke, if you would. You know, I've heard it said, it may be true, I don't know, that our legal systems pattern after that of Rome's legal system. You better hope you never fall into it like Jesus did. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 4, Luke 23 and in verse 4, "Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, I find no fault in this man." Now keep in mind, that's the judge speaking. That's the one that's judging him. "I find no fault in this man." If you look over to verse 14, he said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." Now I want you to notice, according to the scripture here, Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent. Herod declared Jesus to be innocent. These two that sat in judgment upon Jesus declared him not guilty. Now, if you want to see a miscarriage of justice, Is it not a perversion when the judges declare the accused not guilty, but yet he's condemned to death anyway? That's amazing. When you consider the judge says, not guilty, but yet he's still put to death. He is still put to death. Look over to the book of Acts in chapter 3 again. In Acts in chapter 3, and in verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified His Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied Him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let Him go. Now understand that about Pilate. He was determined to let Him go. Now, people can talk about the free will of man all they want to, but I'll tell you this, the free will of man is denied in Scripture over and over again. Pilate was determined to let Him go. Pilate had said, I find no fault in Him, and he was determined to release Him. But you might remember back in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 23, Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Pilate said to Jesus, do you not know that I have power to release you and I have power to kill you? Let me tell you this, he had no power at all to release him. And what Pilate determined had very little and absolutely no significance because God had determined he was going to die. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, a question. What was it that ruled here? Was it what God had determined? Or was it what Pilate had determined? Whose will ruled? It's self-evident that God ruled in this. In Matthew in chapter 27 and in verse 18, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus. Pilate knew that. He knew that he was in Matthew 27 and in verse 24, he knew that Jesus was a just person. The latter part of the verse, he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Well, he could say he was innocent and declare himself to be innocent all he wanted to. But he's guilty. He's guilty. Guilty. He can take water in verse 24 and wash his hands till the Lord comes back and he'll still be guilty. Notice in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, and it's not so much that he could not prevail against the people, he could not prevail against the sovereign decree of God. He could not prevail. He was determined to let him go, but he couldn't. Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. And then in verse 25, Israel made one of its greatest mistakes in history. They said, his blood be on us and our children. I'll tell you this, God just took them up on that. God just took them up on that. And I won't get into what all's going on in the world now and what all's been going on ever since they crucified the Lord, but the blood of the Lord is still upon them. It's still upon them. They made a bargain there, and they'd been so much better off just to keep their mouths shut. His blood be upon us and upon our children. Look back in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 8. Again, I want you to notice how violence is the theme through it all. Notice that it says in Isaiah 53 and in verse 8, "For he was cut off out of the land of the living." Now certainly there's a violent connotation there just in those words, cut off, swiftly, hurriedly, with much violence, he was cut off. I'm going to go back to the book of Acts again in chapter 8 this time. But he was cut off. You might remember in my first message I talked about that tender plant that did begin to grow. Well, that plant was cut off. Cut off out of the land of the living. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 33, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Again, violence, cut off, suddenly, swiftly, his life was cut off. In Acts chapter 5 and in verse 30, notice again, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Notice again, he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He was brought there certainly by the determinate counsel of God, but he was brought there just like you would bring a lamb to the place of slaughter, butcher him, and hang him on a tree. That's what you do with livestock. When you butcher it, you hang it up. Jesus' father had a lot of cattle, and we'd go out there sometime, pick out what we wanted to eat, you know. We'd kill that thing and hang it on a tree. We slaughtered it. We butchered it. And that's the picture with our Lord Jesus Christ. They slew him and hanged him on a tree. It was absolute slaughter. Back in Isaiah chapter 53 and in verse 8. Through it all, God reigns. Brother Settlemyer gave us such a graphic picture last night of the Jesus just being willing, silent as a lamb, to die. And let me tell you this, he did not die just to be dying. He did not die to become a martyr. He died for the sins of his people. Isaiah 53 and in verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And again, there's discussions and debates upon that statement. Who is it that's doing the talking? Some would say, well, that's Isaiah. And Isaiah is saying, as a Hebrew, Isaiah is saying, for the transgression of my people, for Israel, was he stricken. Others will say, no, that's God speaking, and God saying, for the transgression of my people, for my elect, was he stricken. Go with me to John chapter 11, if you would. John in chapter 11. And in verse 49, Old Caiaphas got himself in a bind, didn't he? John chapter 11 and verse 49, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." I'm convinced when our text says, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." He was stricken for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He was stricken for the children of God that were scattered abroad. He was stricken for the elect of God that are found among the Gentiles in every nation, tongue, and people upon this earth. He was stricken as a substitute for all of those for whom the Father had given unto him. His death was a vicarious death. Jesus died for somebody. The transgression of somebody was placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, it was not the transgression of those already in hell, nor was it the transgression of those who shall be in hell, for whoever it was for whom he died, they will never see the fire of hell because Jesus bore their transgression. It was a true substitutionary death. When Jesus died, when he was put to death, he literally and actually redeemed his people from their sins. And you know that the word redemption has two basic parts: the paying of the price, and then later, the setting free of the captive. Let me tell you, the price was paid at Calvary when Jesus Christ died as the Lamb of God. And all for whom he died will certainly experience that second part of redemption. They will be set free. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Brother Justice.